So it's good to be back amongst you. We got back on to work on Thursday and having had 3 weeks off. And during that time, and it's one of these awkward things when you're a rector. I can't let everybody show their photos, but a few people will ask questions and it'll help me a little bit. But that's the wedding. So for those who haven't seen Jenna for a while, she's on the left. Catherine and me. She's pulling a strange face there. I'm not sure what was going on there. And then Melita and I there. And then, of course, the bride and groom, Michael and Catherine. And then last weekend, I was in Canberra, which was, we went to the snow in the middle weekend with the in-laws, Melita's parents. And then last weekend was in Canberra and at my mum's 90th birthday. And my mum hasn't joined us, but she's sitting in a chair to the right in sort of Moroni clothes. And she's been attending this church for over 5 years now by Zoom, but she's been a member with us. So enough of that. The rain. A lot of you prayed on the day of the wedding regarding the rain. It was pelting down here. Every time Catherine needed to be somewhere, the rain stopped. So we pulled up at the church and we're in a soft top car. The soft top roof was on, but the fella rolled back the roof because the rain let up for us to get inside. And that's sort of what happened during that day. Not so much the photos in the afternoon, but I'm not a keen supporter of photos between wedding and the wedding service and the reception. So I don't mind that, but not so much for Catherine and Michael. The timing of my return, as I said, the week before I went away is pretty good because last week you looked at, probably nobody remembers, maybe even Bruce, Richard doesn't remember. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter, no, silence, 9. And this week we're skipping forwards, we're missing chapter 10, we're missing chapter 11, going on to chapter 12. And so today we're, in some ways, we're beginning a new series, but within Corinthians, where Paul focuses in his letter on what happens when we gather together for worship. And in particular, he places an emphasis on the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit manifests within his church. But then the question becomes, so why? We've seen a lot of through the letter, we've seen a lot of times Paul tells us why he's writing certain things. But why did Paul want to focus on when they gathered, on their corporate worship, which included the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Would have been two things that I could think of. One is he received a letter or letters from members of the church in Corinth, in which they're asking him about spiritual gifts and the use of them. The other thing may have been, you might have heard, might remember there was a report from Chloe's household. Maybe there was a report in that same thing or from somebody else talking about what was going on in the church. And what seemed to be a problem was that some members of the church had put one particular spiritual gift up on a pedestal above the others. We don't actually have these letters, so we can't actually be sure of what was being reported or written. And so we can only guess as to why Paul chose to write on this particular issue in the church as it gathered for worship. The blessing for us is because of the conflict that it caused, it sort of helps us to know what should happen when we gather and really to honor all members of our church as the Holy Spirit manifests himself amongst us. So as I said, however Paul had heard about it, it seems that some of the Christians in Corinth had elevated the gift of speaking in tongues above all of the other gifts, above all of the other manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And I think that word's a helpful one, manifestations. The Holy Spirit making himself manifest, made known, seen within the church. And so it's not just gifts that we'll see that are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There is also service and works. A possible reason for them elevating this gift was because some of the Christians in Corinth, you might remember from the beginning of the series, had an over-realized eschatology, meaning that they believed that they already had all the benefits that they would receive in heaven whilst they still lived here on earth. And you know, in Australia, we can sometimes be tempted to think that as well, because life is so good for us in Australia that we forget, no, there's so much more to come. Of course, what usually brings us down to earth is when the joints and other things start playing up and we go, no, this life is not all there is. And so, but as a result of them seeing they were already living in heaven on earth, it's possible that they saw the gift of tongues or the language of tongues as being the language that is spoken in heaven. Paul writes about this sort of in chapter 13, the next chapter, verse 1, where he talks about the language of the angels, so the language spoken in heaven. For having received a language, they spoke it, even though most of the time nobody understood what they were saying. For without the interpretation of these languages, their speaking would just come across as gobbledygook, blabbering, not understood. Within my lifetime, which, except for Oscar and Luke, includes most of you, there's been a lot of conflict over the issue of tongues, the gift of tongues within the church. Some people have elevated it above other gifts, and other people have tried to disregard this gift, even accusing those who speak in a tongue of speaking empowered by demons. In my lifetime, I've heard some people say that if you don't speak in tongues, then you are not born again. Or if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved. And of course, that's a bold, judgmental claim, isn't it? But then from what Paul writes in these chapters, what these people might say is a load of rubbish. Cannot be justified by Scripture. Whereas, of course, on the other side of the argument, I remember, and particularly because we live in a secular nation, anti-supernatural nation, even where some of our Christian leaders are anti-supernatural, I remember one of my learned colleagues saying to me, when the New Testament refers to tongue, the word always means language, and he meant languages that are spoken by humans, so different dialects, different languages, Indonesian, whatever it might be. And so he went on to say, because the gospel has now been spoken in every language on earth, there's no more need for the Holy Spirit to gift people with the gift of tongues, to give them to speak, the ability to speak in another human language. But again, what we'll see from these chapters, not necessarily today, is that this view is also a load of rubbish, cannot be supported by Scripture. And so because of this conflict that's occurred between different Christians, both in the first century and even in last century and probably this century, this is why these chapters in Corinthians can be so important for us as a church even today. Because in these chapters, Paul teaches us clearly about spiritual gifts, teaches about what they are. He doesn't give an exhaustive list, but quite an extensive list. And he also deals with the main issue of why the Holy Spirit gives these gifts to the church in the first place. But at the same time, he's dealing with a particular situation, so he responds to what was happening in Corinth at the time. As Paul places a special emphasis in these chapters, and we'll see it coming up time and time again, on the gift of tongues, especially for when the church in Corinth gathered together to worship God. And so with that said, Judy's going to come forward now and read our reading to us from 1 Corinthians 12.
Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, But the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that same one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one, just as he determines. This is the word of the Lord.
And he distributes them to each one just as he determines. So as we read in verse 1, Paul didn't want the Christians in Corinth to be uninformed, to be ignorant about the gifts or the manifestations of the Spirit, where the Spirit, of course, is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, so God the Holy Spirit. And in seeking to explain to them about the gifts of the Spirit, Paul begins by reminding the Corinthian Christians of where they had come from, of their religious experiences prior to when they were born again, prior to when they first received God's gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within them. And so Paul begins his teaching on spiritual gifts by taking them back to what they were before they received the Holy Spirit, when they were not Christian, to the time where the word used here, to the time when they were pagans. I don't know about you. Maybe you can remember a time when you were not yet a Christian. If you could, you would most likely remember that you had little or no religious experiences. Why? Because in the past, most Australians, if they weren't attending a church, had no religion. They had rejected the supernatural God. That's what religion looked like in Australia outside of Christianity for the most part. But then, of course, in the last 30, 40 years, that's no longer the case for us here in Australia. Let's call them new Australians, many of them did worship other gods where they came from before they came to Australia or wherever and were born again. And if you read in the Southern Cross, you'll see a couple of examples of that, of different people and the religions they had. Now, this was the case for the Corinthians before they became Christians. The gospel came to them, but they were very religious people. And here we see they were called pagans. Now, Wikipedia, that great source of knowledge or not, tells me that paganism was a term that was first used in the 4th century by Christians for people within the Roman Empire who practiced polytheism, so the worship of more than one god. So we're talking a context of when Christendom had come, the Roman emperor had been converted, Christianity became the state religion, and so that's when others began to be defined as being pagans. But of course, when did the Apostle Paul write this letter? Not in the 4th century AD, it was the 1st century AD before all those things happened. And the word that he actually uses here is the word ethne, which simply means ethnics or nations. And so people with a particular ethnicity. So in their day, Greeks, Syrians, whatever. And these ethnics, which is here translated as pagans, had chosen not to believe in the God who'd revealed himself through creation and through his people Israel. Instead, Paul writes that they had been led astray. Led astray ultimately by the devil, and they'd been led astray to worship other gods, to worship gods that they could see, that they could touch, gods that were made of gold, silver, wood, or whatever, but gods that they could see, but gods that could not speak, verse 2. And yet, whilst their gods, their idols, couldn't speak, many of them, as they worshipped these gods, spoke. And they spoke languages that were not their normal human language, languages that they didn't understand. They spoke in languages that possibly were not of human origin. Somehow, they spoke in languages that they'd received from these gods who could not speak themselves. Now, this practice of speaking in languages or tongues, Paul later describes as inspired or ecstatic utterances. So there's something spiritual going on as they speak these languages. And the Greek word for these utterances, not only used by Paul but by others, was the word glossolalia, where glossolalia is defined as being a form of speech characterized by spontaneous, often unintelligible sounds or words that are uttered, whilst a person is experiencing a state of spiritual or emotional intensity. So it was a spiritual time and is tended to be unintelligible utterances. And so we go, well, so what? Well, Wikipedia will keep telling you that glossolalia, that this practice was common within paganism, not Christianity, common within paganism or within indigenous, so ethnic religions like those in Corinth. They go on to say, as well as in shamanism and spiritism and Hinduism and Buddhism. And in Australia, we've got plenty of Hindus and plenty of Buddhists today. And so even today, glossolalia is often a common experience as they worship their gods. What this means is that the Christians in Corinth, prior to becoming disciples of Jesus, had probably already had experience in glossolalia, either seeing it or actually practicing it. But then when they became Christian, it all changed. The same continued at one level, but other things changed. Because they knew that now in Christ, their lives were governed by a very different spirit. It's very different for them. Rather than worshipping me in sorrow and cutting and sacrificing in other ways, they were suddenly joyful as the Holy Spirit filled their lives. They knew that this spirit was very different to the spirits that used to empower them to speak glossolalia. At one level, we might say, but you can imagine how easy it would have been for them to be confused. To confuse to say, well, I was speaking in glossolalia before, and so this is the same, and so this is the same spirit. But the Corinthians wouldn't have thought that at all. They knew the change that the Holy Spirit made to them, a very different spirit. The spiritists of our day, they know the difference between the spirits who empower them and the Holy Spirit who empowers us. And so to say that these spirits would have been the same would have been a great offence to them. They would have known you were just simply wrong. It's much like the Buddhist in Australia, or you can read that account in the Southern Cross, who converts to Christianity. They know that they've got to leave their Buddhist ways behind them. The two aren't compatible. And you don't have to go far. You just got to speak to the Archbishop of Sydney about that. He can tell you about that personally from first-hand experience. The converted Buddhist knows what they've been saved from, often much better than we do, who've been brought up in the church. But in becoming a Christian, we must leave our old ways and our previous religious worship practices behind. You see, we still hold on to secular humanism. we still hold on to prospering ourselves personally. There's a lot of things we hold on to that we need to leave behind. And because we know that they must be left behind, this is one of the reasons why we at this church oppose all forms of syncretism. You know what syncretism is? Let me tell you if you don't. It means when we try to include aspects or beliefs of other religions into the Christian faith. When we say things like, well, all the religions are the same. But the truth is, they are not. And this is why Buddhism and Hinduism and New Age religion and secular humanism, etc., have no place within the life of a church or within your life as a Christian. And the Corinthians who converted to Christianity knew this better than we do, because we haven't been there. We sort of think, well, that'd be nice if all religions were the same. But they've been saved from it. They are there as prophets to say to us, no, you can't mix them. It's to go backwards. It's to send you back into slavery. As Christians, we worship one God, made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For us to do otherwise is to sin against God. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And who? No one comes to who? The Father, except through me. That's what we believe. Pure and simple from the words of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And so it's simply not possible for us as Christians to include in our worship the worship or beliefs of other religions and other gods. For we can't have a foot in another camp or a foot in each camp. It's just not possible. All religions are not the same. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, if we'd studied chapter 10, you would have seen that. You can't drink the cup of demons and the cup of Jesus together. You can't have them together in worship. But we're not looking at that chapter. You'd have to do it for homework. Please don't turn to it now. But you can look at that, where he raises those issues of worship there. What all this means is that some of the Christians in Corinth, having already had experience with glossolalia in their worship of their former gods, may have struggled to know where or if the gift of tongues fitted into the Christian faith. It would have been a struggle either way. And this is why in these chapters, it seems to me that Paul wanted to explain about glossolalia so that the Corinthians would not be uninformed. Firstly, I imagine there would have been those Christians who were concerned about those who were now speaking in tongues now that they were Christians. They were speaking in words that were unintelligible when they gathered for worship. And maybe these people thought that the people who spoke in tongues were being empowered by their former spirits and not the Holy Spirit to speak these words. Because nobody knew what they were saying, who could tell? And so as Paul writes, some thought they might have even been cursing Jesus. I remember when one of the charismatic movements came through the church I was at, and my mum and dad started attending a different church, and one of the kids I went to school with is a year or two younger. He's sitting there speaking in tongues, really to himself, and I'm going, what's he saying? How can I know what he's saying is of God? It's that struggle. And the Corinthians, based on their past lives, knew that demons existed and acted. And they knew that their former practice of glossolalia was not honouring to God. But then we have the other side, don't we? We get to the day of Pentecost, and what happens? The apostles, the first ones, all start speaking in tongues. Now, most of them on that day was languages that were understood by people who were in Jerusalem at that time. But then we get to the book of Acts, the ability to speak in tongues seems to be one of the signs that God often used to prove that a person had received the Holy Spirit. So they started speaking in tongues, in languages unknown. And so the gift of tongues was a good thing for the Christian church. But Paul, in wanting to reassure those who may have thought that someone in their church was speaking through the power of a demonic spirit, then writes in verse 3, he says, I want you to know that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And he could have left it there, and so then we'd go, well, is that person speaking by the Spirit of God? I don't know. But then he clarifies it. He says, and likewise, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Do you say Jesus is Lord and mean it? Is he the master of your life whom you serve? Then you have received the Holy Spirit. Another passage says the Spirit enables us to call God Dad. So when our Father in heaven, do you believe that God is your Father in heaven? You've received the Holy Spirit. And so here we see Paul beginning his teaching on the gifts of the Spirit by addressing possibly the concerns of those who saw the practice of speaking in tongues as being potentially dangerous. But then he won't leave it here. There's more to come. When we come to chapter 10, Paul will supply a corrective so that no one in the church would speak in a tongue without everyone knowing exactly what that person had said. But then that's a few weeks off. So then, did Paul see the use of glossolalia as something that belonged only to the early days of the church, or as something that was potentially empowered by demons? No, he did not. But nor does Paul ignore the fact that the devil will try to mimic what comes from God, which is why later Paul will take steps to ensure that the devil wouldn't get a foothold within the church as it gathered for worship. As Paul wrote in chapter 10, verse 21 and 22, we as disciples of Jesus are not or cannot be participants with demons. And that's that cup thing I spoke of. Here in verse 3, Paul states that a person cannot say, and I add 1 minute, that Jesus is my Lord, then in the next minute say, Jesus be cursed. And it's a meaning thing, isn't it? Because I've just said those two things together, but I mean the first, I don't mean the second. It's a heart thing, and you know your heart. Jesus himself sort of pointed this out when the Apostle John said to him in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and so we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Remember what Jesus said? Don't stop him. For no one does a miracle in my name, so drives out a demon, does a miracle in my name, can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever's not against us is for us. We see a very different example in the book of Acts as some of the leaders of Israel tried driving out demons and paid a price for it. But they weren't honouring Jesus in what they were doing. It's a good lesson for us to remember that we are to be slow to judge when it concerns the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in others. It's good to know that we don't need to fear when it comes to spiritual gifts, especially amongst those people who we clearly know worship Jesus as their Lord, who believe that Jesus died to save them, who display the fruits of the Spirit, which are patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, etc., in increasing measure. We don't need to be fearful of them. And so to begin with, Paul seeks to set aside the fears and concerns of some of those within the church, particularly regarding those who spoke in tongues. Then in verse 4, Paul simply states that there are all different kinds of spiritual gifts, but that it was the same Spirit, the one Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who distributed these gifts amongst his people as he determined. Similarly, in verse 5, Paul states that there are many different ways in which we can serve Jesus as our Lord, but there is only one Lord, there is only one Master whom we serve. So we've got the Holy Spirit, We've got Jesus who's left, God the Father. And so finally, Paul states that there are different kinds of working, so different ways in which we can each work for God within his field, his paddock, within his house. But then it is God, the one and same God, who is at work in each one of us as we each work for him. Of course, we saw that in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I worked planting the seed. Apollos worked watering the seed, but it was God himself who caused the growth. It was God himself who sent me. It was God himself who sent Apollos for your benefit. And this work, verse 7, is achieved through the work or the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit making himself manifest amongst us. And this is all that, so that through the gifts that he gives to us and through the service and the work that we do, all of us benefit. For the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are given to every one of us for our mutual benefit, or as it says in the verse, for our common good, verse 7. What we do is to benefit all of us. But through the works and gifts of the Holy Spirit, we are brought together as one so that we all benefit as the Holy Spirit manifests himself amongst us. And that's whether, verse 8, Paul gives a list. I'm only dealing with this briefly today. If the Spirit gives to one of us the message of wisdom, and my best understanding of that is the message of Christ crucified, or if the same Spirit gives to another one of us a message of knowledge, or if the Spirit gives to another one of us the gift of faith in order that we might be encouraged and stand firm, or further to this, if the Spirit chooses to give to one of us the gift to heal, or even the gift of performing miraculous powers, writes Paul. He goes on to say, or whether he gives one of us the gift of prophecy, or the ability to distinguish between spirits, or the ability to speak in tongues, or the ability to give an interpretation or a translation of a tongue that's been spoken. For despite whatever gift a person may receive from the Holy Spirit makes this gift manifest. Why? So that we all benefit. For verse 11, all these manifestations of the Spirit revealed in verses 8 to 10 are all the work of the one and same Spirit. And the Holy Spirit distributes these spiritual gifts to us as a church, as he pleases, as he chooses to manifest himself by revealing his sovereign work, his sovereign activity within our midst. Well, that's where Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts ends for today. For today, we've seen the Apostle Paul really setting the scene when it comes to the gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows upon us as a church. And I think if there's anything that we can take away from today that we learn from Corinthians, because what's the next chapter all about? 1 Corinthians 13, anyone know? Love, because it was all about gifts, but there was a lack of love within the church in using those gifts. So if there's anything that we can take away from today, it's the danger that our personal pride can bring to us as a church. For as was the case in Corinth, it's very easy for us to, we wouldn't admit it, but to become jealous of the gifts that another person has been given, even though it's the Holy Spirit who's given that person that gift for our benefit. You know, some people say that I'm still critical of preachers, but before I started preaching, I was a terrible critic of preachers. I thought I knew it all. I'd never preached a sermon. It changed a lot for me when I started standing and preaching. I knew far more than I did when I sat in the pew for those 30 years. It's also easy for us to try to compete with one another with the concerning the gifts that God has given to us as individuals, so that somehow we fool ourselves into thinking that we're gifted in ways that make us better than others. My gift's better and I don't need you and I don't need your gift. And we pick that up next week. And finally, in our pride and arrogance, And as we see today, even in our fear, it's very easy for us to denounce another person's gift and even accuse them of all sorts of things, which may even include us accusing them of speaking a curse against Jesus. The trouble is if that person is manifesting the Spirit and you are accusing that person of cursing Jesus, you have a problem, because you run the potential of grieving the Holy Spirit who has manifested himself amongst you for your benefit. You know, jealousy, competitiveness, denouncing others, deception, that's what the people of this world do. And 1 Corinthians has been all about that. Don't be like the people of the world. You can't be. You are no longer. You've been born again. You are different. But these sorts of behaviours make up part of what is seen as the wisdom of this world. Who do you look after in this life? Yourself. Who do you put up in this life? Yourself. But how do you do that? By tearing others down. That is the wisdom of this world. And in Australia, we're great at it. Every single, did we ever, ever have a good prime minister? Ever? We're great at putting others down. Have you ever been prime minister? I thank God that I haven't. Thank you, Ross. For as we heard back in chapter 2, sorry, we are no longer of this world. We have been born again. We have been set free from that. We have been set free from being jealous and competitive and denouncing others. And as servants of Jesus, we're to have nothing to do with this former way of thinking. For as we heard back in chapter 2, because we have each received the Holy Spirit, together we as a church have the mind of Christ. It's not that you have the mind of Christ. You do at one level. But it's really through the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. And so together, let us learn to see the manifestations of the church at work in our church, of the Spirit, sorry, at work in our church, working for our common good, so that together we might bring glory to God in the same way that Jesus brought glory to God. I guess as we go from here today and in the weeks to come, I think our aim should be to celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit as he manifests himself amongst us. And so that we go away from here celebrating God, but also celebrating one another as we seek to worship God together here and bring him glory here and in our community. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we really don't have any other chapters in the Bible that are like these ones, specifically talking about these issues, so we thank you for them. We thank you for Paul taking the time to write them down. Lord, we thank you that you have caused your Spirit to dwell in us, that we know the freedom that we have, that we know that whilst Jesus is our Lord, we have been set free, and that we are your dearly loved children. Help us together to work to bring glory to you, to encourage one another, and to strengthen your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. We're going to sing our next song in a moment, if I get the right pages.